That is an interesting thought for many people. It kind of sounds cultish. Pretty sure there was a cult called The Family. Either that or a Prince band. I'm pretty sure both. But my point, what's the difference? But my point is that one of the things about the gospel that you cannot get around is it changes our sense of who our family is. We're actually going to see Jesus this week in some pretty crazy conflict with his family. And if you have yet to experience this, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find yourself not infrequently at conflict with your own flesh and blood, at conflict with your old social network. And we will find the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, at conflict with his family. We have to understand that the bonds that tie us to people are sometimes misplaced. I'd ask you all to consider for a minute, where do your bonds really lie? Who is your family? I'm about to read a passage about family. And before we do so, we're going to bow our heads and pray, recognizing that many of us, we have our true bonds of fellowship somewhere quite different from where Jesus did. That's something that's kind of hard to receive, isn't it? That's a difficult thing to hear. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for his word that we might be able to receive it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, we know that you are a man who had true humanity just like us, which means you had a family. You had a mother and a father. You had brothers and sisters, this passage tells us. You had extended family, aunts and uncles. And Lord, we see that you came into conflict with them because your kingdom demands absolutely everything, everything of us. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we hear this word spoken to us, we may be comforted by it. Not that the challenge to our families is so great, but that we would be comforted by it because we know that your fidelity to us as your people and your true family is beyond what we could ever imagine. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. If you will turn with me, therefore, to Mark chapter 3, we will read verses 20 to 35. When I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. Then we'll rise to our feet and sing a brief verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for this word. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, however, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Here we have the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, at conflict with his own family. Up until this point, we've seen Jesus preaching a message here and there about the kingdom of God being near, the kingdom of God having come. And up to this point, we might have just mistaken Jesus for a man with a message. But last passage we saw that Jesus has now amassed 12 disciples around him to serve as a formal leadership for this new community, this new people, with a strange capacity to replace Israel. And now it is at this time. when Jesus community starts to grow and it's a real thing, and to be an encumbrance on his family and his relatives and those near to him, it is now that conflict arises. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage and consider five conflicts that the kingdom of God imposes upon us, especially in relationship to our family. This is a weird thought. But the kingdom of God does indeed put a dividing line between us and any social network that we would hold above our God and our King and our Savior. The very first offense is not surprising. It would be Jesus' message itself. Jesus' message we've encountered many times already. Over and over again, already back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the message of Jesus Christ is simple. The kingdom of God is at hand. What this means for all practical intents and purposes is this. Jesus was declaring that the resurrection, new life, forgiveness of sins, and the end of all things is right here in front of you. Jesus was declaring to people that if they believed his message, they would go from being on one side of the judgment, looking forward to a frightening encounter with their great judge. They would go to the other side of the judgment, being acquitted, being totally regarded as righteous in God's eyes, and having all of the promises of God's rule in his kingdom realized in them. This is the message Jesus was preaching. Now, if you understand this message, you can see why this would put you at odds with your family. You're really talking about something that sounds strangely akin to time travel. Imagine somebody in your family says, I am not only saved, but I am a citizen of a future age. I am from the future, essentially. You're still in the past. I'm part of the new thing which is to come, which is eternal. You are still in an old thing that is looking forward to judgment. This is the sort of thing that if you went around telling your friends this, you put the gospel in those terms, people are going to think you're nuts. No, seriously, people are going to think you're crazy. And Jesus is saying as much. He is saying the future has come now. This is a message that we sometimes try to, in our strange forms and our spin-offs from the one story of the gospel, we try to embody in our sci-fi movies. You have movies with people from the future, right? Think about what people from the future look like in your favorite movies where there's time travel. Usually, at least, they have, like, different fashion. Like, the one thing we know about people from the future is they're not going to dress like us. You ever notice that? Everybody seems to know that. The other thing we know about people from the future is that they're going to have way better technology than what we have, right? So we're pretty sure about the steady incline of technological knowledge. We're sure about that. You know what you almost never see from people from the future, though? There's no guarantee that they're more ethical or that they are more holy than we are. Sometimes they're actually trying to kill us, if depending on the sci-fi movie you're watching. There's no indication that the future necessarily involves holiness or greater godliness or greater communion with the Lord. Almost no indication whatsoever. The remarkable thing about Jesus' message is that the future has come and the future is good news, indicative of forgiveness of sins for all those who believe in the gospel. Sometimes it's very clear that this is what Jesus meant. In John 5:24, he puts it like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You've passed out of one side of the judgment to the other side of the judgment. You have gone from time to eternity. He puts it in those terms. Now, of course, this is a bit of a tough pill to swallow, especially if on the lips of someone who was your son, your nephew, your brother, your cousin. You can imagine that Jesus probably got some tough questions from his family about this whole business. You can imagine people saying, okay, so you're saying the kingdom, God's rule, his deliverance, his making all things right for his people, it's come. Okay, fine, where is it? You can imagine Jesus' answer, you know what it consistently is? It's right here in me. It's me. I am the man who takes people from one side of the judgment to the other. In fact, when Jesus speaks, he always speaks with an air of authority that is totally abnormal. If you look in verse 28 in our passage, he begins by saying, "Truly I say to you." The word "truly" right there, we've got to be clear on what it is. It's the word "amen." Now, we all say a prayer and we end our prayer with the word "amen," right? Jesus always goes around beginning his statements with the word "amen." Amen, amen, what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say is true, true. It's absolutely certain. He goes around declaring to people that his words are absolutely sure and absolutely certain. You can imagine his family being like, "Would you quit talking like that? That is so weird. Knock that off. What are you doing? So strange, Jesus. What happened to you? You used to be a normal old carpenter, and now everything you say is like absolutely true. Absolutely, truly, I say to you, X, Y, and Z." Stop it. Not only that, but Jesus is ridiculously evasive. You might have noticed that already in the Gospels. See, his disciples still do not fully understand who he is. And he was prone to speaking in parables. Even in this passage, we read in verse 23, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." Imagine talking to a loved one, trying to get a straight answer, and they keep giving you parables. How many of you would eventually have just said, "All right, Aesop, quit with the fables and tell me what the deal is here"? We don't tolerate these things from our family. But Jesus' method was calculated to draw people in. You can imagine other questions you might have for this crazy family member of yours. You might have said something like, "Okay, help me understand this, man from the future. So why is it that only outcasts, sinners, and crazy demon-possessed people want anything to do with your kingdom and your teaching? Why is it that all the normal people in society, not least of which the wealthy, the righteous, and those who have it together, pretty much want nothing to do with you?" You got to admit, this is a pretty damning picture of the man that we're talking about. These are the people gathered around him. And Jesus' answer, of course, is clear. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus says, "You know, the proud and the wealthy, the righteous, they think they don't need me. It's natural that, in fact, that the poor and the outcasts and the sinners, they would flock to me because they need help to get to the other side of the judgment. Everybody else thinks they're going to fare pretty well." These people know. They know they have to stand before a righteous judge and that they have no hope of being vindicated before him. I want to be clear in passing, this is just as true today. It's 2 Fridays ago, I happened to be in the coffee shop, and I saw a businessman sitting across from me to the right, and I just got the itch. I'm like, "I'm going to talk to this man about the gospel," so I did. I said, "Sir, can I ask you a question?" And you always get the Seattle nice right then, do this in a coffee shop. They think you're going to ask for directions or, like, I don't know, maybe what their favorite drink is on the menu. And so he's like, "Yeah, sure, you bet." It's like, "Do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ?" The minute I said it, he just froze up and was like, "Oh, no, 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 we're not going there. I've been to Catholic school before, all right? I've been saved, resaved, done that, tried that. Didn't work for me, man. Don't talk to me anymore about this." So I asked the guy, I just said, "But can I just ask you one more question? If you were to stand before God today and try to explain why you ought to be in his presence, you ought to be with him for eternity, what would you say?" He's like, hey, listen. "I'm a pretty good talker. I'm pretty good on my feet. So I better think of something." He told me at the last judgment he was good on his feet. My goodness, I would hope that you have some better game plan than "I'm quick on my feet." Eventually, he told me to go pick on somebody else. I only asked him 2 or 3 questions. And then, in the very same day, same coffee shop. Why is it that when I saw a young man who is obviously homeless, and I said, "Hey man, can I talk to you for a minute?" He not only turned right around and said, let's talk. I asked him if he knew the gospel. He said he thought he knew something of it, and he let me explain the gospel to him at length. Not only that, he told me he knew he needed it. He told me he knew he needed a savior. Why is it that in the same day, one man could react so violently, and yet another could be so ready to hear and to learn and to listen? It's because we are part of this same crazy group as Jesus. There are people out there who know that they need a savior, and there are people out there who think they're doing just fine, whether it be because they think they're righteous or because they think they're quick on their feet. They think they're going to fare well at God's judgment throne. This raises a first question for us about what it means to be part of Jesus' family. We need to consider what our family ties really are. I just ask you, brothers and sisters, consider this. Are you the most comfortable among those who are really fun, confident, wealthy, successful, and generally happy, but who have absolutely no tenderness to the gospel whatsoever? Is that where you feel right at home? Are those the people that you feel the most comfortable around? The people you can't live without? The people you value? This is not the mind and the heart of Christ. It's just not. Or do you identify with the desperate? Do you have a heart for the desperate? This is what it means to be a part of Jesus' family. Desperate people who know they need a man not simply from heaven but from another age to give them hope at the judgment. Well, Jesus' message was not difficult enough. There's another offense to Jesus and his kingdom. And this is where we get into our passage. The second offense is the radical reality that the gospel in Jesus' kingdom disrupts our daily life. It just does. There's no way around it. In verses 20 to 21, it says this, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" He's lost his senses. See, Jesus' life has already been disrupted to the max. We've seen people crowding him at his home in Capernaum, or at least Peter and Andrew's, which seems to be where he's living out of. We saw in chapter 3, verse 9, people crowding around him, pushing and shoving him, so he had to go out and have a pulpit on the water to do any preaching. Today we're told that he's not even able to eat. That is the sort of infringement on his daily sort of activities that is happening as a result of the kingdom. Now you can imagine Jesus' friends and family who are referenced in this passage as his own people. It should be clear. We're not talking about the disciples here. These people are going to have conflict with the disciples. We are talking about his family and social network and friends. Now, Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years in Capernaum. There must have been people who counted Jesus an acquaintance, whether more or less distant, and even as a friend. We are told that these people have a major problem with what's going on with Jesus. You can imagine all of the talk, the fanfare, the strange people disrupting your day-to-day life. You can imagine all of them going, "We didn't ask for this. We didn't want this to happen to us. And Jesus, just by association with you, you're making everything more difficult, not only for yourself, but for all of those around you." It's a regular experience of church planters I meet that when they plant, their whole world becomes disrupted. And it becomes disrupted not only for them, but for all those around him. And so the people conclude, we need to do a family intervention. Verse 21 says, they went out to take custody of him. The word is to arrest him. For they were saying that he had lost his mind. Well, with the message he's been preaching, with the kind of people showing up, the crazy crowds, the encumbrance on his daily life, you can understand their concern. At the very same time, we've got to consider our family ties. Are we all for Christ so long as his kingdom keeps from disrupting our routine? Would we be happy maybe to cage Christ and all of the offense and challenge of his gospel, and to take him into custody so that it would make things a little bit more simple and a little bit easier for us? This shows us where our family ties may be. Or can we view disruptions as a result of the kingdom of God in their proper light, as the necessary mighty earthquake that accompanies the coming of the kingdom? If the Jesus that we have followed and the Jesus that we have come to love has never, ever, ever disrupted our lives, it's a scary consideration, but that may not be Jesus. There is absolutely no one in the course of the Gospels who encounters this Christ without feeling something of the encumbrance of his kingdom. And this shows us where our family ties really lie. Is it with those communities and peoples that are simply easy? Or is it with the outcasts, the sick, the needy, the poor, those who need a community, and those who know they need a Savior? Well, the third offense of Jesus' kingdom comes in verses 30 to 35. The third offense of being a member of Jesus' kingdom is the relative inaccessibility that it will render Christ and all those who are in him to those who have a certain ownership of us. In verses 30 to 35, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, guys, this is pretty intense here. I want to be clear. I'll preface this by saying, the Bible is very clear that your families do have a natural claim on you. That's true. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. Several passages in the New Testament talk about husbands, wives, children, servants, and even masters have a certain claim and demand on one another within extended units. And I also want to be clear that Jesus does not flat out neglect his family. When he's on the cross, he makes provision for his mom, telling one of the disciples to take care of her. And even after the resurrection, he appears specially to his own brother. I want to be clear. But here's what we also have to take into account. Jesus' answer to this question is so brutal and seems completely heartless. Imagine you have a family member surrounded by a group of people, and you're trying to get to your brother. You're trying to get to your son. And people pass word that you're trying to get there. And that family member says, "What brother? What mother? What sister? Do I have any of these? My brothers and sisters and mother, they're all right here." Put yourself on the receiving end of that. This is an incredible thing for Jesus to have done. Other believers apparently have a claim on Jesus and on his time that conflicts with and on occasion trumps that of his extended flesh and blood family. This is a remarkable, remarkable thing. And do you know what, guys? This is true of us as believers as well. Christ's kingdom will never be a nice, neat addendum to an otherwise totally healthy, self-sufficient family unit. Christ and his kingdom will never be like the cherry on top of an otherwise ready-made ice cream sundae called the rest of your life, and it's this part of life that fits into everything else. Christ's kingdom will come into conflict with every social network, every set of connections that you have in one way or another. I mean, really consider this. Does Christ's kingdom, the church, or other believers ever render you inaccessible to your friends and family? Does that ever happen? Think about this classic one, having to maybe miss a family function on account of, whether it be church or a church Bible study or something. How many of you ever been there? You had the conflict. And how many of you, when you have it, you are inclined when communicating with your family or friends as to why you are absent, you're inclined to communicate them as if indeed church or your Christian family or your friends were an incredible encumbrance to fun, enjoyment, and pleasure of all kinds. You say something like this, "Yeah, I would love to be at the Spurs game tonight. It's a huge game. There's amazing things that are potentially going to happen. But guess what? I've got to go to church." You talk about it as if it were the biggest drag you could ever possibly encounter. Imagine if Jesus had done this here. His mom is looking for him. Imagine if he said, "Oh, sorry, Mom. Yeah, you know, you're right. It's true. I got this blasted crowd at my place, and they won't leave. They've been here for days. Mom, if I could beat him off with a stick, I would, but I just got to be here. I think we might have a different portrait of our Savior if such were his response. Instead, Jesus responds entirely differently. He responds with a positive witness. He responds by saying that he needs to be with these people. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Have you ever considered that when your life with Christ comes into conflict with your normal responsibilities, that that is not an opportunity to disparage your condition, but an opportunity to bear powerful witness to the kingdom of God? Can you imagine the witness that you would leave people with if you said, yeah, you know, I can't make this basketball party this Sunday because I cannot afford to miss church. I need to be in my Father's house. I need to be in the presence of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I can't afford to miss this. I need to be with them because they are my family. You know what would happen if you did that? People would think you were crazy, but you would leave a profound witness. You would leave an impact thinking, man, that person is perhaps from another world or another age. They might believe that you actually believe you are on the other side of the judgment and you must be with those who are there with you too. It's a remarkable thing. He bore witness to his love for the brethren on that day, Christ did. I've been reading through a great Puritan work by Thomas Brooks called Heaven on Earth. It's a book about our assurance of salvation as believers. And at the beginning, he felt the need to explain why he would write such a book. In writing in 1654, he puts it this way. He says, I am writing this book to testify my cordial love and affection to all the true lovers of Christ and to let them know that they are all, though under different forms, precious in my eyes and very near and dear unto my heart. All saints are fellow members, fellow soldiers, fellow travelers, fellow heirs, fellow sufferers, fellow citizens. And therefore I cannot, I dare not, but love them all and prize them all. And to evidence it, I have dedicated this treatise to the service of their souls. This is the voice of a man who knows his family. This is the word and the statement of a man who knows his people and who counts it his greatest joy in life to build them up, to encourage and to enter into fellowship with these people. This is the heart of one who knows their family. But there is a fourth offense of the kingdom. And before I mention this one, I want you to consider this. We all have friends who have strange beliefs, who disrupt our lives, and from time to time are inaccessible. And we put up with that. I want you to think right now about someone you really love and respect. What could possibly drive a wedge between you and that person? What could really divide you? What could really break up your relationship, short of them physically assaulting you or doing something to you directly? What could drive you apart? The answer is given to us in no uncertain terms in this passage. We get to see something of Mark's literary brilliance in this passage. Mark shows us what can really divide Jesus from his family. And do you know how he does it? He divides one story with another. In verses 20 to 21, you have the introduction of Jesus' people, his family, and he returns to them in 30 to 35 as they go to arrest him. But what he divides this story with is another story of heinous accusations being made against Jesus Christ by those who are high and mighty. And this provides for you your answer. What can really separate you from those you love and respect are heinous accusations. The proverb in 1628 says, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Here we are about to see slander against Christ and his kingdom. Verse 22 says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. These men come down with one of two accusations. These men, by the way, are legal experts. They're like Bible scholars and lawyers all wrapped up in one, coming from the most authoritative city in the land. And they come to bring accusation against your family member. Consider this perspective. They say Jesus is either demon-possessed by Beelzebub or Jesus is working in collusion with the most powerful demons to subdue lesser demons. We look at this and it's rather plausible on the surface, isn't it? Jesus has been able to do things. He's been able to do things that other men have not, presumably because he is demonically empowered. They're working out the demon of my microphone right now, I can see. And if they can't figure it out, I might just turn it off because that is pretty intense. I'm going to turn it off and turn it back on. Not going to help. Okay, just leave it. All right. Well, how ridiculous at the same time. What we do know is that these scribes bring these sorts of accusations against Christ, and they give us a certain insight into what is foolish about them. The scribes begin by admitting that Jesus is doing a whole heck of a lot of good. He is freeing people from torment, from spiritual forces and powers. He's setting them free. That's where their accusation begins. I know that Jesus has actually cast out lots of demons and healed lots of people, but I would challenge you to be leery of accusations that so-and-so has done a lot of good, then appeals to a big but. Their motives are hidden. They're involved in conspiracies and there are these inconclusive coincidences. Sure, here it is with Jesus. You would note that these demons who are cast out, they also acknowledge him as Lord and Son of God. But more than anything else, there is an incoherence to these scribes' accusation, and we must learn from this. It says, Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. Jesus' argument is simple. If Satan were really a divided foe, then he would be no one to worry about at all. When you go to a war with a nation and that nation erupts in civil war, you can pretty much count yourself as having already won. Jesus says to these scribes, if you are going to go around saying that Satan is an enemy to be feared, then you cannot accuse me of working in collusion with him against him. Because an enemy who's divided is not to be feared at all. The argument is therefore simple. If Satan is a real enemy, and he is, then his forces are not divided. And if they are not divided, and yet I am casting out demons, then I must be who I claim to be. The very Son of God, the Messiah himself. We need to take note that there is an incoherence in the claim that is being made. Very often slander is incoherent, and if you took the time to consider it, you would realize it. You would realize it. The conclusion then is that Jesus has entered in the strong man's house, that is Satan, and he is plundering his property because the kingdom really is here. So I ask you, Trinitas Church, of your family ties, are you prepared to be slandered and to stand with Christians who are slandered? Culturally, embracing Christ's sexual ethic today will win you slander without question. You will be called a hateful person. You will be called a discriminatory person. And the charge is not that difficult to have stick. It makes so much sense in the terms of the world today. But do you see as well in these slanderous accusations? Do you see the incoherence of them? How can you call the Christian ethic at any point wicked or unethical on purely secular grounds where you have no ultimate authority and no ethical standard? It's self-defeating. How can you say it's wrong to hold a particular view of life if at the end of the day you say there is no final God and arbiter of truth? Whenever slander comes along, very often, it has its own seeds of destruction. But this leads us to the final offense. The biggest offense of Christ and his kingdom, beyond the slander you will experience, the biggest offense for those before whom it is laid is that it demands of you an absolute, radical choice for which there is no in-between. See, you couldn't leave Christ and these scribes saying, you know, scribes are pretty good guys. They just want the best for everyone. And you know, Jesus, he's a bit eccentric. Sometimes he makes it sound like he thinks too highly of himself, but he's helping people. Hey, everybody in this whole thing, they're all good folks. This is just a big misunderstanding. The scribes called Jesus demon-possessed. Jesus says he's the only Son of God and Messiah who can cast out demons. There's no middle ground between those two things, friends. There's no middle ground. And we have got to be clear that this gospel of the kingdom leaves us with a no middle ground sort of a choice. The gospel spells absolute forgiveness of all sins to anyone who receives it. But it also declares that there is an eternally unforgivable sin to those who would reject it. This leads us to contemplating something that has been problematic for many a people. It's the idea of an unforgivable sin. Look at the alternative here in verses 28 to 29. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men." And whatever blasphemies they utter, this is an incredible claim, brothers and sisters. Jesus declares that all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven if you believe in his gospel. Every sin, sexual sin, greed, murder, blasphemous slander against Christ and God the Father themselves, all of these things will be forgiven. In fact, if you believe the gospel, eternal life has begun for you. Jesus even promises forgiveness to those who would slander him. And he is on the cross. What does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But there is a sin that is absolutely unforgivable. This sin is spoken of in verse 29 when it says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." We're told in verse 30 he was saying this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And here is the sense of this passage. We can reject Christ and his Father for a time. In fact, Christ came to be rejected on the cross. But you know what we can't reject? We cannot reject Christ's gift. See, salvation, as we believe in it, Trinitas Church, is not just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, renovating our hearts, freeing us from demonic confusion, and bearing fruit within us. And Jesus said, "I know, I came to be rejected, to go to the cross. You can reject me for a time, but you cannot reject my spirit, my gift of salvation. You can't do it." Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejection of eternal life and denunciation of the peace and harmony of eternity that he brings with him. It is counting the salvation that we have in the Holy Spirit as a common and even less than a common thing, a thing to be despised. Many ask about this sin, this blasphemy of the Spirit. I've had several Christians come to me concerned that maybe they've done that. I want to be very clear. The blasphemy of the Spirit is not a one-time statement or attitude. It's not. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong disposition of disregard for the Holy Spirit and the ministry that he does among believers. That's what it is. Here's how we know. First group of people to ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit was the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus after 30 years of ministry. Do you know what happened after that? Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit from heaven. And that Holy Spirit ministered to the nation of Israel for 40 years.
And that nation consistently rejected the apostles, rejected their miracles, rejected the salvation of which they spoke. And after 40 years, which is about an adult lifetime, a generation, Jesus came in unrelenting judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and it was destroyed forever. The principle goes like this. Jesus comes as a first witness, his spirit as a second, and on the testimony of two or three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then a man will be condemned. And there is no second chance after that.
You know, it's remarkable when you add up Jesus' ministry and the Spirit's ministry in that initial age of the church, Jesus for 30 years and the Spirit for 40, it equals about 70 years. Do you know what that is? It's about a lifetime. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. If you should go on in your life rejecting Jesus Christ and rejecting his gift, his salvation, you will die a blasphemer of the Spirit. And this is the absolute, absolute alternative before you. To receive Christ in his kingdom, to receive Christ in his Spirit, or to die a blasphemer of that Spirit, one who counts salvation as if it were hell. This is a difficult thing for any family to hear. And you know what's remarkable is Jesus lays this alternative before everyone, including his own household. His mother, his brother, and his sisters get the same absolute alternative. Nobody gets by. We are all set at that point of decision as to who our family will be. Nobody gets a pass. Not the closest to Christ. No one. So I ask you, have you accepted the absolute grace and forgiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you accepted the gift of eternal life, the companionship of the infinite Spirit of God? And is the church really your family? Or are you ready to bet on the finality of this life and to denounce the Holy Spirit and eternal life as a lie? Or maybe worse, a demonic fiction? Would you really even denounce maybe the Spirit and the kingdom as torment? Are you ready to embrace as your family, your community, a people stuck in the past, looking forward to the judgment and awaiting a guilty verdict? You are in Christ Jesus. Know who your family is. Know who your family is and embrace as your mother and sister and brothers those who do the will of God the Father who is in heaven. Because you know the incredible thing? Jesus showed us that he embraced you and everyone who attended his message over and above those who were his own flesh and blood. Is that incredible? He did that for you. He embraced you over his own flesh and blood. You saw that in those moments where he said, "You are my family." Do we have something less to say about him or his people? Are there people we could manage to do without just fine? Let us know our salvation and know the Spirit in this place. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord and mighty God, we have skewed understanding. We are inclined to count as most valuable in this life many things, Lord God, that are in fact far less valuable than what we think of them. Lord Jesus Christ, we are very much like your family. Sometimes wondering why you or other members of the kingdom are not accessible to us. And we are inclined to maybe even have expectations for you, Lord God, and for your people that actually come into conflict with your kingdom. Please reorient our desires in our hearts to see and to understand that we cannot survive without you, that we cannot survive without one another, and that we have got to be bound together by your Spirit. Let us have this peace and this comfort, and let us know the ownership that you have had of us as we continue to grow more and more in taking ownership of you. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. If the ushers would come forward, we will take an offering.